Hello, and welcome to Johnson Ferry Women Online Bible Study Podcast. My name is Marcia Crow, and I'm the minister to women here at Johnson Ferry. I appreciate you taking the time to join us today for an amazing study that, well, I think you're going to love it. Our goal with online Bible study is to help you find time to be in the Word amidst your busy schedules and full lives, and to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. Each week, we'll feature your Bible study teacher digging into your study, challenging you, providing resources, and giving you a little homework to help you walk through this online Bible study experience. Are you ready, ladies? Get your Bibles and let's get started.
Good morning. Welcome to class 20 of The Big Picture. Today we're going to talk about revelation and restoration. Do any of you have a favorite story you tell yourself? Maybe a favorite daydream? I've got one. It's not really over the top. It's not incredibly fantastic. It's really just okay. Or even better than okay, it's actually just normal. It's a place where I love to visit in my head, you know, where I can nod my head before changes take place. Or I can veto any circumstance that doesn't look right, or feel right, or smell right. Predictability is the word of every day, and the winds of change are perfect. It's a gentle breeze that is never unstable or stormy, and certainly not brutal or destructive. This daydream or this life that I've invented is not glamorous or glitzy. It's casual and comfy and boho chic. It's an eclectic style just for me. Things don't wear out. Maybe in your dream, you don't get worn down. People are kind and they do what they say they're going to do. Grumpiness is only around just to keep things interesting, and goodness abounds. Peace hovers, and your soundtrack, because of course any good daydream has a soundtrack, your soundtrack is simple and sweet. It's full of laughter and inside jokes that your large and cheerful, adoring family share. I like this place, and I don't want to just daydream here. I just don't want a vacation here. I want to live here, and I suspect we all have a version of this story, and we just can't get it right in reality. We feel very certain how things should turn out, but we live in the uncertainty of neither being able to predict nor control our outcomes. Contrary to popular self-help books, we can't just wash our face and control things. There's a ton outside of our control. Humans are attached to outcomes and control. I don't know if you're that way, but I sure am. We just talked about it at our table. We love to control how things are going to work out. We say we trust God, but behind the scenes, we work our fingers to the bone and we tie our emotions in a knot, trying to figure out how to make things go our way. We praise God when things look like we think they should. Yay, God, you got it right. We question God when it doesn't. And we distance ourselves from him when we have a sinking suspicion that God is the one who set fire to all of the hope that was holding us together. Even the most grounded people can feel blown apart by the winds of change. It kind of feels like ashes, you know, on the wind. And we are completely incapable of controlling our destination. Do you know anyone that isn't motivated by outcomes? I mean, we get through our momentary troubles by imagining all the good that will result. And it will be such a glorious outcome that made it all so worth it. I mean, don't we think that in our head? It's going to be so worth it when it's all done. The good outcome will look like all we dreamed, and it will come as fast as we hoped it would, and it will make all things right. Let's face it, we treat it like a formula. That the hard time plus the healing time plus staying faithful to God should equal the exact outcome we were counting on. But it doesn't always work that way. We can't control our outcomes. We cannot formulate how the promises of God will actually take shape, and we'll never be able to demand for any of the healing from all of the hurt to just hurry up. But here is the hope. Though we can't predict or control or demand any of the outcome of our circumstances, we can know with great certainty we will be okay. In fact, we'll be better than okay. We will be victorious because Jesus is victorious. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So victorious people, and that's you and me, victorious people is anyone who confess with their mouth and believe with their hearts that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. And those people, we were never meant to settle for normal. The big picture with the Bible Project is about how our God perfectly orchestrated his story with our good in mind. It has always been for our good and for his glory. But what if the victory is only in part how things turn out? What if a bigger part of being victorious is how well we live today, this hour, and this minute? I still struggle with the distance between what I thought would be and what really is. Small disappointments whisper and nag, like a bad haircut, an overflowing dishwasher, a child who won't listen, a scale that goes up while the bank account goes down. Then the whispers have grown, a friend that's gone silent, a job you didn't get, harsh words from someone you desperately needed encouragement from, a marriage that's grown cold while the conversations have gotten heated. Then disappointment will roar with a shattering diagnosis, an unexpected death, a hidden addiction, a discovered affair, or the child you don't even know anymore. The disappointment lingers with the feeling that things should be better than they are. People should be better than they are. Circumstances should be better than they are. Finances, health, relationships, everything should be better than they are. And you know what? You're right. Everything should be better than it is. It's not supposed to be this way. It's no wonder that we're all exhausted. Satan has been telling us this lie for thousands of years now, and he fights to keep us from knowing that the exhausting and frustrating disappointment holds so much potential for so much good. But we will only see it as good if we trust the heart of the giver. Disappointment can be a gift from God that feels nothing like a gift at all. It's unexpectedly sharp. And sometimes we're tempted to stop trusting that anything good can be found within it. It might cause us to question to God how he could allow such suffering, just like Job did. But disappointment isn't proof that God is withholding good things from us. Sometimes disappointment is God's way of leading us home. So to really understand this, to see what's going on, we have to view this in the context of God's epic love story, the one in which he rescues and reconciles all of humanity to himself. Remember, Genesis tells us that the human heart was created in the perfection of the Garden of Eden. We watched a video that explained we were created in the image of God. The world was all good, and it was very good. Everything ebbed and flowed in complete harmony, and there was perfect peace in relationships. Adam and Eve were in perfect harmony together, and they were beautifully connected to God. So it was paradise in the presence of our Creator. But we don't live there now. This is why our instincts keep firing off that perfection is possible. Our DNA is wired with perfection, but we can't make it happen in real life. We chase it, we pose it, we filter it, we post it, thinking maybe, just maybe, we can fake it till we make it. But we all know even the shiniest of things break down, and we are all epically disappointed. Yes, we should be grateful. We should be optimistic. We should let our faith boss our feelings around, but we should also be honest about our disappointments because Satan loves it when we keep secret that we are just flat out struggling. It is so important to process our disappointments, or Satan will rewrite God's love story as a negative narrative, leaving us suspicious of our Creator. Why would he create our hearts in the perfection of the Garden of Eden only to have us banished for sin? Couldn't he have removed the awareness and craving for perfection out of us? Yes. Yes, he could have. But to strip out our cause for disappointment would also rob us of the glorious hope of where we are headed. We have to remember that this is a love story, and we would never appreciate or even desire the hope of our true love if lesser loves satisfied us. The piercing angst of disappointment on this side of eternity creates a discontent, and that pushes us to long for God Himself and to long for the place where we will finally walk in the garden with Him again. We will finally have peace and security and eyes that no longer leak tears and hearts that are no longer broken. And that hole in our heart will be full of the presence of God Himself. Let's watch a video. It's called the Heaven and Earth video to see how it all began.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature. But here's what's really interesting is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart. And about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning, where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from Him.
The Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of His presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made His dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means He set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that He isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around, hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple. He's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
Okay, so the Bible begins in the first Garden of Eden. And a lot has gone on between now and then. Thankfully, the Bible and our world as we know it ends with Eden restored. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5 says, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Notice all of the feeling words to describe our current state: mourning, crying, pain. This is utter disappointment. We live between two gardens, and this is the natural result of sin entering the equation. Everything is in a state of decay and disappointment. We can be tempted to doubt the goodness of God unless we realize that all of our harsh realities are not the end, but rather a temporary state. I am so guilty of sitting around thinking, this is it. This is how it's going to be every day for the rest of my life. I mean, I do. I think that. I think I've had a fight with my husband and it will never get better. I think our finances are depleted and God will never restore that. I think my child, who only utters one syllable at a time, will never speak in full sentences. I'm really convinced this is how it's going to be. But this is a temporary state. It's not true. This is not a place to wallow and dwell and drown, but rather a place through which we must learn to wrestle well between our feelings and our soul. Feelings see rotten situations as absolutely unnecessary events that hurt and stink. Soul, or our faith, sees rotten situations as fertilizer for a better future. Both are real, and they yank us in completely different directions. So to wrestle well means acknowledging our feelings, but moving forward, letting faith lead the way. God knows that before we eternally dwell with him, we have to learn to wrestle well. Look at the encouragement in Revelation 21 that we just read. He will stop the continuum of death and the disappointment of decay. He will make everything new. In this restored garden, the curse is lifted and perfection is reclaimed. There will be no gap between our expectations and our experiences. We don't need to wrestle well because we will be well. We will be whole and complete and assured. We will be victorious. So we've seen how heaven and earth overlap in the first garden, in Genesis. So now let's watch the part one of Revelation and see what we have to wrestle with and what we have to look forward to.
The book of the Revelation of Jesus. The author of this book, which is not called Revelations, by the way, is named at the beginning. It was written by John, which could refer to the beloved disciple who wrote the Gospel and the letters of John, or it could be a different John, a messianic Jewish prophet who traveled about and taught in the early church. Whichever John it was, he makes clear in the opening paragraph what kind of book he has written. He calls it, first of all, a revelation or apocalypse. The Greek word is apokalypsis, and it refers to a type of literature very familiar to John's readers from the Hebrew scriptures and from other popular Jewish texts. Apocalypses recounted a prophet's symbolic dreams and visions that revealed God's heavenly perspective on history and current events so that the present could be viewed in light of history's final outcome. And John says this apocalypse is a prophecy, which means it's a word from God spoken through a prophet to God's people, usually to warn or comfort them in a time of crisis. By calling this book a prophecy, John's saying that it stands in the tradition of the biblical prophets and is bringing their message to a climax. And this apocalyptic prophecy was sent to real people that John knew. The book opens and closes as a circular letter that was sent to seven churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia. Now, seven is a meaningful number for John. It's a symbol of completeness based on the seven-day Sabbath cycle in the Old Testament, and John has woven sevens into every single part of this book. Now, with this opening, John has given us clear guidance about how he wants us to understand this book. Jewish apocalypse is communicated through symbolic imagery and numbers. It is not a secret predictive code about the timing of the end of the world. Rather, John is constantly using these symbols that are drawn from the Old Testament, and he expects his readers to go discover what the symbols mean by looking up the text he's alluding to. Also, the fact that it's a letter means that John is actually addressing the situation of these first century churches. And so while this book has much to say to Christians of later generations, the book's meaning must first be anchored in the historical context of John's time, place, and audience. Which brings us into the book's first section, Jesus' message to the seven churches. John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he saw a vision of the risen Jesus, exalted as king of the world. And he was standing among seven burning lights. And John's told this is a symbol of the seven churches in Asia Minor that's been adapted from the book of the prophet Zechariah. And Jesus starts addressing the specific problems that face each church. Some were apathetic due to wealth and affluence. Others were morally compromised. Their people were still eating ritual meals and sleeping around in pagan temples. But others among the churches remained faithful to Jesus, and they were suffering harassment and even violent persecution. And Jesus warns that things are going to get worse. A tribulation is upon the churches that will force them to choose between compromise or faithfulness. By John's day, the murder of Christians by the Roman Emperor Nero was past, and the persecution of Christians by Emperor Domitian was likely underway. And so the temptation was to deny Jesus, either to avoid persecution or simply to join in the spirit of the Roman age. And Jesus calls them to faithfulness so that they can overcome, or literally conquer. And Jesus promises a reward for everyone in these churches who does conquer. Each reward is drawn directly from the book's final vision about the marriage of heaven and earth. And so this opening section, it sets up the main plot tension that will drive the storyline in this book. Will Jesus' people endure? Will they inherit the new world that God has in store? And why is faithfulness to Jesus described as conquering? The rest of the book is John's answer. After this, John has a vision of God's heavenly throne room, and he describes it with imagery drawn from many Old Testament prophets. Surrounding God are creatures and elders that represent all creation and human nations, and they're giving honor and allegiance to the one true Creator God who is holy, holy, holy. In God's hand is a scroll that's closed up with seven wax seals. It symbolizes the message of the Old Testament prophets and the sealed scroll of Daniel's visions. These are all about how God's kingdom will come here fully on earth as in heaven. But, it turns out, no one is able to open the scroll until John hears of someone who can. It's the lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. He can open it. These are classic Old Testament descriptions of the messianic king who would bring God's kingdom through military conquest. Now, that's what John hears. But then what he turns and sees is not an aggressive lion king, but a sacrificed bloody lamb who's alive, standing there, and ready to open the scroll. Now, this symbol of Jesus as the slain lamb, this is crucially important for understanding the book. John's saying that the Old Testament promise of God's future victorious kingdom was inaugurated through the crucified Messiah. Jesus overcame his enemies by dying for them as the true Passover lamb so that they could be redeemed. Because of the resurrection, Jesus' death on the cross was not a defeat. It was his enthronement. It was the way he conquered evil. And so this vision concludes with the Lamb alongside the one sitting on the throne, and together they are worshipped as the one true Creator and Redeemer, and the slain Lamb begins to open the scroll. It's a symbol of his divine authority to guide history to its conclusion. Which brings us to the next section of the book, the three cycles of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And each cycle depicts God's kingdom and justice coming here on earth as in heaven. Now, some people think that the three sets of seven divine judgments represent a literal, linear sequence of events that either happened in the past, or could be happening now, or are yet to happen in the future when Jesus returns. But notice how John has woven all the sevens together. So the final seven bowls come out of the seventh trumpet and the seventh seal. And the seven trumpets emerge from the seventh seal. They're like nesting dolls. Each seventh contains the next seven. Also notice how each of the series of seven culminates in the final judgment, and they have matching conclusions. So it's more likely that John is using each set of seven to depict the same period of time between Jesus' resurrection and future return from three different perspectives. So the slain lamb begins to open the scroll's first four seals, and John sees four horsemen. It's an image from the book of Zechariah chapter 1, and they symbolize times of war, conquest, famine, and death. In other words, a tragically average day in human history. Then the fifth seal depicts the murdered Christian martyrs before God's heavenly throne, and the cry of their innocent blood rises up before God like smoke from the altar of incense. And they're told to rest, because more Christians are yet to die. We're not told why, but we are told that it won't last forever. The sixth seal is God's ultimate response to their cry. He brings the great day of the Lord that was described in Isaiah and Joel, and the people of the earth cry out, "Who is able to stand?" And then all of a sudden, John pauses the action with an intermission to answer that question. John sees an angel with a signet ring coming to place a mark of protection on God's servants who are enduring all this hardship. And he hears the number of those who are sealed, 144,000. It's a military census, like the one in the book of Numbers, chapter 1. There are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, pay attention. The number of this army is what John heard, just like he heard about the conquering Lion of Judah. But in both cases, what he then turned and saw was the surprising fulfillment of those military images in Jesus, the slain Lamb. So when he sees this messianic army of God's kingdom, it's made up of people from all nations, fulfilling God's ancient promise to Abraham. It's this multi-ethnic army of the Lamb who can stand before God because they've been redeemed by the Lamb's blood. And now they are called to conquer, not by killing their enemies, but by suffering and bearing witness just like the Lamb. After this, the seventh and final seal is broken, but before the scroll is opened, the seven warning trumpets emerge, and fire is taken from the incense altar. It symbolizes the cry of the martyrs, and it's cast onto the earth, bringing the day of the Lord to its completion. Now, with the seven trumpets, John backs up and he retells the story again, this time with images from the Exodus story. So the first five trumpet blasts replay the plague sent upon Egypt, and then the sixth trumpet releases the four horsemen that came from the first four seals. But then John tells us that despite all these plagues, the nations did not repent, just like Pharaoh didn't in the Exodus story. So it seems that God's judgment alone will not bring people to humble repentance before him. Then John pauses the action again with another intermission. An angel brings the unsealed scroll that was opened by the Lamb. And just like Ezekiel, John is told to eat the scroll and then proclaim its message to the nations. Finally, the Lamb's scroll is open, and now we will discover how God's kingdom will come here on earth. The scroll's content is spelled out in two symbolic visions. First, John sees God's temple and the martyrs by the altar, and he's told to measure and set them apart. It's an image of protection taken from Zechariah chapter 2. But then the outer courts in the city are excluded, and they get trampled down by the nations. Now, some think that this refers literally to a destruction of Jerusalem that happened in the past or will happen in the future. But more likely, John's following the tradition of Jesus and the apostles, who all used the new temple as a symbol for God's new covenant people. In that case, this is an image about how Jesus' followers may suffer persecution by the nations, but this external defeat cannot take away their victory through the Lamb. This idea gets expanded in the scroll's second vision. God appoints two witnesses as prophetic representatives to the nations. And once again, some people think this refers literally to two prophets who will appear one day in the future. But John calls them lampstands, which is one of his clear symbols for the churches. So this vision is more likely about the prophetic role of Jesus' followers, who are to take up the mantle of Moses and Elijah and call idolatrous nations and rulers to turn back to the one true God. But then, all of a sudden, a horrible beast appears. Let the reader remember Daniel chapter 7, and the beast conquers the witnesses and kills them. But then, God brings them back to life and vindicates the witnesses before their persecutors, and the end result is that many among the nations finally do repent and give glory to the Creator God in the day of the Lord. Now, stop. Think about the story so far. God's warning judgments through the seals and through the trumpets did not generate repentance among the nations, just like the Exodus plagues only hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the Lamb, he conquered his enemies by loving them, dying for them. And now the message of the Lamb's scroll reveals the mission of his army, the church. God's kingdom will be revealed when the nations see the church imitating the loving sacrifice of the Lamb, not killing their enemies, but dying for them. It is God's mercy shown through Jesus' followers that will bring the nations to repentance. And this surprising claim is the message of the open scroll that John has placed at the exact center of the entire book. After this, the last trumpet sounds and the nations are shaken as God's kingdom comes here on earth as it is in heaven. So now we know how the church will bear witness to the nations and inherit the new creation, but who was that terrible beast that waged war on God's people? And how will the whole story turn out? John will tell us in the second half of the book of the Revelation.
Whew. Got all that? So it goes without saying that the Bible is a stunning piece of literature. It tells the epic story of God and his creation, of blessing, of temptation, of sin and exile and salvation. For those of us living today, we have the advantage of knowing the entire story points to Jesus. But we are also living in that strange time called the church age, where Jesus is risen and we are the body of Christ, empowered by our helper, our counselor, our advocate, the Holy Spirit. We still wonder, though, how will it all end? And that's what the book of Revelation teaches us. It's telling a story about Babylon, Jesus, and judgment. Now, the Bible Project has pointed out to us that Babylon is a symbol for all of humanity's evil. And it's been on repeat that anytime men stop acknowledging God, they become beasts. And so this is a lot to cover in an hour. So we are going to jump straight ahead to the end of the best story ever. And we're going to jump to Revelation chapter 21 and 22 if you want to open your Bibles. The new heaven and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The disappointments are gone. The first things have passed away." Let's keep reading. "He sits on the throne. He who sits on the throne says, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without costs. He who overcomes, or she who wrestles well, will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, and immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" These are some of the scriptures we're going to follow along. If you wanted to mark them down, I wanted you to have them as a quick reference. So the book of Revelation concludes God's story with a final vision of marriage between heaven and earth. Heaven and earth have always joined when God's will is at work. We understand now that God intended for us to live in unity with him, but we were separated by sin. Revelation is going to teach us how this will be restored. An angel shows John a stunning bride that symbolizes the new creation that comes forever to join God and his covenant people. And God announces that he's come to live with humanity forever and is making all things new. So at this moment, the earth is cut off from the full life of heaven. And I don't think we have to look too far to see that. There's pain and crime and inequality and rampant greed and selfishness. Creation groans like a woman in childbirth. But the new creation is here, taking form. We just can't always see it. We do see hints of the goodness that is coming. And one day it will be pushed forth into life like a new baby emerging from the womb. Because remember, our God is a God of restoration and redemption and rebirth. So for us to wrestle well in this age, we focus on God's goodness and on his promises so we don't get too lost in the details. This week, you're going to read a lot of apocalyptic symbols and metaphors to describe the coming events, just like when we were reading the Old Testament prophets and we found a lot of poetry and imagery we didn't understand. John's attempting to explain the unexplainable, so sometimes only metaphors and symbols will suffice. While we want to focus on the glimpses of heaven here on earth, let's still learn about these symbols we're going to read so they can teach us what's to come. In John's symbolic vision of the great rebirth, he saw a new heaven and a new earth, which is a clear reference to Genesis. So what did it look like? We find in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 2. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We find an all-new Garden of Eden on the pages of Revelation, and it is the paradise of eternal life with God. He saw the tree of life there, accessible to all and eternally yielding fruit because its roots had full access to the eternal river of life, dispensing nourishment to all the new creation from the very presence of God himself. However, in John's vision of a new garden, humanity wasn't represented by a couple of white Americans. John describes seeing all of the nations here, working to cultivate the garden as Adam and Eve did in Genesis. The fulfillment of God's purpose through Jesus will result in the restoration of all humans and all nations to their place as co-rulers of God's world, ready to work with God to take creation into this new territory. Then we discover a new Jerusalem, and it's not just a return back to the garden, it's a step forward into this new Jerusalem, which is a great city. It's where human cultures and all their diversity work together in peace and harmony before God. John first describes the new creation as a marriage of heaven and earth, and heaven is represented as both a city and as a bride, coming down out of God's heavenly domain, landing on earth just like Jacob's staircase from his dream. John calls it the New Jerusalem, and it was so marvelous he can only describe it using gemstones because that was all he could reference. So if you were in our class last year, our little table markers had labels of gemstones, and that's what it was actually from. So some of us got lucky and had sapphire and topaz, but some of you had words like chrysolis and chalcedony and words we couldn't even pronounce, much less find examples of. But John didn't even know how to describe the beauty he saw, so he referenced gemstones. So Jerusalem is a powerful symbol. It was the first and only city where God resided in a permanent holy home, the first city where kings worshiped the true creator. At the heart of the Israelites' promised land, Jerusalem represented the ultimate promised land, where all of God's promises were fulfilled and creation was restored. And he depicted the reunion of heaven and earth as the descent of this new Jerusalem, but it was unlike the old one because the old one was corrupted and dishonored by most of Israel's kings. Remember, that led to the exile. But the new Jerusalem would be ruled by a divine king built by God and not by human hands. But this new Jerusalem will not have a temple. John knew the Hebrew scriptures so well, and he sees the images drawn from the biblical poets and prophets. That's what he used so that we could understand the meaning. We will find references to several Old Testament passages. A great example is his physical description of the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, verses 15 through 21. He describes the heavenly city with four sides and three gates. That represents the 12 tribes of Israel. He mentions 12 huge foundation stones. Those are the 12 apostles. After this, John goes on to describe that it's a perfect cube, and each side is 1,400 miles. And then we're told that the walls were 144 cubes high, or about 200 feet. So he goes into depth describing the new city, but he never describes a temple, because there is no temple in the new creation, because the presence of God and the Lamb are everywhere. In the old creation, God was limited to the temple, not in the new Jerusalem. With no temple and complete access to God's presence, the new humanity will fulfill Genesis 1:26, which was to rule as God's image, partnering with God in taking the creation into new and uncharted territory. So it's not really a blueprint, because of course man has tried to look at this and control it and make a map out of it, and it doesn't really work. But it is important to note that in this amazing vision that John was given, he couldn't understand it. He described it the best way he could. But there is no temple, because all of creation will be God's holy of holies. And a whole new creation will have eternal and complete access to Jesus. So what is this whole new creation? It's a little vague. Working with metaphors to describe the unexplainable is not easy, and so John could only be so specific, and that's okay. John's goal wasn't to satisfy our every curiosity, and again, we want him to tell us all of the details so we know exactly what's coming. But his point was to instill hope and confidence that the creation would be reborn just as Jesus was resurrected from the dead. So this is the hope of the story of the Bible, that God's domain and our domain will one day completely unite. All things will be made new. Death will be replaced with life. The whole earth will be a recreation of the garden, and the glory of the temple will cover the whole earth. Every nation will be blessed through the power of the resurrected Jesus, and God's own personal presence will permeate every square inch. But let's go back to that age-old question. What happens when I die? Does Revelation tell us? Not really. There's not even one passage in the Bible that talks about going to heaven after you die. The phrase "go to heaven" doesn't appear anywhere in the Old or New Testaments about death. Not once. This doesn't mean the Bible has nothing to say about what happens after we die. It just means that going to heaven isn't the way the biblical authors thought about it. So let's look at some New Testament passages that speak to what Jesus' followers will experience after they die. Luke 23:42, Jesus spoke to the repentant criminal being crucified, and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paul discusses his execution in a Roman prison, and he says death wouldn't be so bad. It might make the Philippians sad, but he would get to be with Christ in Philippians 1:21 through 24. And then he even talks about the true hope that drives the Christian faithfulness, even in the face of death. And the result of death is being with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5:6 and 9. So our hope out of all of this is to be with Jesus. Both Jesus and Paul declared that not even death can separate us from God's love, and Jesus' followers would be with him after death. Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians 5:2 that this world we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So he's referring to the resurrected body believers will inherit when they are finally made like Jesus. So this isn't like floating around with some disembodied bliss in heaven, but rather it is a restored physical existence, which is a gift from God so that we can live in the new earth with him. There is an interim period where our mortal bodies are in the ground. So let's talk about that for a second. Paul describes this interim like falling asleep, and that's a common metaphor for the Jewish ancient culture. The prophets described death as falling asleep and the hope of a future resurrection as waking up. So remember, when you're reading, these are metaphors, and they're not going to give us precise information about what we experience when we die. But in Revelation, we see that Paul, he landed and his hope resides in the specific manner to which Jesus was resurrected. I think this is so cool. Just as Jesus went through death and came out the other side, same but different, so we, his people, can hope for a transformed physical existence. Because the risen Jesus was not a ghost. He walked, he talked, he ate, he drank. He visited with his kingdom of God. He visited with his followers about the kingdom of God for over 40 days. He had scars on his hands and feet, and there was no mistake. They were touching and talking with the same Jesus that they had followed up the hills of Galilee. But the resurrected Jesus was also different, so different that upon first encountering some of the disciples, they didn't even recognize him. So there's something uniquely different about our resurrected Lord. And while Jesus' body was physical, it was physical in a way that's different from ours because he was eating and drinking and yet inexplicably moving from room to room, baffling the disciples. So there were no categories that prepared them for how to write this. So when we read those stories in the New Testament and we're like, I don't understand this, either did they. And a lot of our combatants or a lot of people, the atheists, want to be like, look at these crazy stories in the New Testament about how he wandered from room to room. Just because we can't explain it doesn't mean it isn't true. And in fact, ask them, how do you explain something you've never seen before with words you don't understand? So it has nothing to do with not being right or wrong. It's just that Jesus came back in a completely different manner than we expected. So this paradox of the same Jesus and also a different Jesus is precisely what Paul is describing and what John is trying to communicate from the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation. The future of our universe walked out of the tomb on Easter morning, simultaneously the same and different. And so in John's revelation from Jesus, what was true of Jesus will be true for all of us. Being with Jesus is our ultimate hope and final destination. We are just going to look a little different in the new heaven and the new earth. So let's watch the last part of Revelation and see the conclusion of God's epic love story.
The revelation of Jesus given to John the prophet. In the first video, we explored how John composed this apocalyptic prophecy as a circular letter to seven churches in Asia Minor, to challenge and comfort these Christians who were suffering from apathy and persecution under the Roman Empire. We also encountered John's main symbol for Jesus, the slain lamb, who conquered his enemies by dying for them. He is the one who opens up the scroll containing God's purposes to bring his kingdom on earth as in heaven. The scroll's opening brought warning judgments, like the plagues of Egypt, and like Pharaoh, the nations do not repent. And then John introduced the multi-ethnic army of the Lamb, and the opened scroll revealed their strange mission. It's to follow the Lamb by bearing witness to God's justice and mercy before the beastly nations, even if it kills them. And they will conquer the beast by laying down their lives just like the Lamb, and this will move the nations to repentance. In the remainder of the book, John will fill out his portrayal of this beast and his war on God's people and how the whole story ends. After the seven trumpets, John stops the drumbeat of sevens with a series of visions that he calls signs. The word literally means symbols, and these chapters are full of them. These visions explore the message of the open scroll in greater depth. The first one reveals the cosmic spiritual battle that lay behind the suffering of the seven churches under Roman persecution. It's a manifestation of that ancient conflict that began in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent, who represents the source of all evil, is depicted here as a dragon. It attacks a woman and her seed. They represent the Messiah and his people. Then the Messiah defeats the dragon through his death and resurrection, and it's cast to earth. There, the dragon inspires hatred and persecution of the Messiah's people. But they will conquer the dragon by resisting his influence, even if it kills them. John's trying to show the churches that neither Rome nor any other nation or human is the real enemy. There are dark spiritual powers at work, and Jesus' followers will announce Jesus' victory by remaining faithful and loving their enemies just like the slain lamb. John's next vision retells the story of the same conflict, but this time in the earthly symbolism of Daniel's animal visions. John sees two beasts empowered by the dragon. One of them represents national military power that conquers through violence. The other beast symbolizes the economic propaganda machine that exalts this power as divine. And these beasts demand full allegiance from the nations, and that's symbolized by taking the mark of the beast and his number, 666, on the forehead or hand. Now, this is an infamous image, and you won't discover its meaning by reading news headlines. John's making a clear Hebrew Old Testament reference here. First of all, this mark is the anti-Shema. The writing on the forehead and hand, it's a clear reference to the Shema, an ancient Jewish prayer of allegiance to God that's found in the book of Deuteronomy. This prayer also was written on the forehead and hand as a symbol of devoting all your thoughts and actions to the one true God. But now the rebellious nations demand their own allegiance, and they force everyone to decide who they will follow. Then there's the number of the beast, which has fascinated readers for thousands of years. But this was not a mystery to John. He spoke Hebrew and Greek, and Hebrew letters were also numbers. If you spell the Greek words Nero Caesar and the word beast in Hebrew, each one amounts to 666. Now, John isn't saying that Nero was the only fulfillment of this vision. Nero's just a recent example of the ancient pattern set out by Daniel, that the nations become beasts when they exalt their own power and economic security as a false god and then demand total allegiance. So Babylon was the beast in Daniel's day, but that was followed by Persia, followed by Greece, and now Rome in John's day, and so it goes for any later nation that acts in the same way. Standing opposed to the beastly nations and the dragon is another king. It's the slain lamb. He's with his army, who have given their lives to follow him. And from the New Jerusalem, their song of victory goes out to the nations in what John calls the eternal gospel. And they call everyone to repent and to worship God and to come out of Babylon that will fall, its days are numbered. Then John sees a vision of final judgment. It's symbolized by two harvests. One is a good harvest of grain, as King Jesus comes to gather up his faithful people to himself. The other is a harvest of wine grapes. It represents humanity's intoxication with evil. They're taken to the winepress and trampled. Now, throughout all these sign visions, John is placing a stark choice before the seven churches. Will they resist the lure of Babylon and follow the Lamb? Or will they follow the beast and suffer its defeat? Now that the choice is clear, John replays a final cycle of seven divine judgments, symbolized as pouring out seven bowls. Now we know from the Lamb's scroll and from the sign visions that many among the nations do repent. But as the Exodus plagues are repeated and poured out through the bowls, there are many people who do not repent. They resist and curse God, just like Pharaoh. And so it all leads up to the sixth bowl, as the dragon and the beast, they gather the nations together to make war against God's people in a place called Armageddon. This refers to a plain in northern Israel where many battles were fought by Israel against invading nations. And some people think that this sixth bowl refers to an actual future battle. Other people think that it's a metaphor for God's final justice on evil. Either way, John's clearly taken images from the book of Ezekiel about God's battle with Gog. Gog was Ezekiel's symbol of the rebellious nations gathered before God to face his justice. And that's what comes in the seventh bowl. It's the fourth and final depiction of the day of the Lord when evil is defeated among the nations once and for all. Now, John has fully unpacked the message of the Lamb's unsealed scroll. And now he goes back to expand on three key themes that he's introduced earlier: the fall of Babylon, the final battle to defeat evil, and the arrival of the New Jerusalem. And each one of these explores the final coming of God's kingdom from a different angle. So first, the fall of Babylon. An angel shows John a stunning woman who's dressed like a queen, but she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs and of all innocent people. She's riding the dragon beast from the sign visions. It's a symbol of the rebellious nations. And she's called Babylon, the prostitute. Now, the detailed symbols of this vision, they would be very clear to John's first readers. He's personifying the military and economic power of the Roman Empire, but he's also doing more. In this vision, John has blended together words and images from every single Old Testament passage about the downfall of ancient Babylon, Tyre, and Edom. John's showing how Rome is simply the newest version of the Old Testament archetype of humanity in rebellion against God. They come together and form nations that exalt their own economic and military security into a false god. This isn't something limited to the past or the future. It's a portrait of the human condition throughout history. And Babylon's will come and go, leading up to the day when Jesus returns to replace Babylon with his kingdom. But how will Jesus' kingdom come? Up to this point, the day of the Lord has been depicted as a day of fire or earthquake or harvest, and now it's depicted as a final battle, and it's told twice. It results in the vindication of the martyrs. Now, John takes us back to the sixth bowl, where the nations were gathered together to oppose God. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. He's the great hero. He's the Word of God riding on a white horse, and he's ready to conquer the world's evil. But pay attention. He's covered with blood before the battle even begins, and that's because it's his own. And his only weapon is the sword of his mouth. It's an image adapted from Isaiah. John's telling us that Armageddon will not be a bloodbath. Rather, the same Jesus who shed his own blood for his enemies now comes proclaiming justice. He will hold accountable those who refuse to repent of the ways that they participate in the ruin of God's good world. And the destructive hellfire that they've unleashed in God's world justly becomes their own God-appointed destiny. After this, John sees a vision of Jesus' followers who have been murdered by Babylon, and they're brought back to life and they reign with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Then after this, the dragon who inspired humanity's rebellion against God rallies the nations of the world together to rebel against God's kingdom. But before God's throne of justice, they all face the consequences of eternal defeat. And so the forces of spiritual evil and everyone who doesn't want to participate in God's kingdom are destroyed. They're given what they want, to exist by themselves and for themselves. And so the dragon and Babylon and all who choose them are eternally quarantined, never again able to corrupt God's new creation. Now, there's a lot of debate about the relationship of the 1,000 years to these two battles. There are some who think it refers to a literal chronological sequence. Jesus' return, followed by a 1,000-year kingdom on earth called the millennium, followed by God's final judgment. Other people think that the 1,000 years are a symbol of Jesus' and the martyrs' present victory over spiritual evil, and that the two battles depict Jesus' future return from two different angles. Whichever view you take, the main point is clear. When Jesus returns as king, he will deal with evil forever, and he'll vindicate those who have been faithful to him. The book concludes with a final vision of the marriage of heaven and earth. An angel shows John a stunning bride that symbolizes the new creation that has come forever to join God and his covenant people. God announces that he's come to live with humanity forever and that he's making all things new. John's vision here is a kaleidoscope of Old Testament promises. This place is a new heavens and earth, a restored creation that's healed of the pain and evil of human history. It's also a new Garden of Eden, the paradise of eternal life with God. But it's not simply a return back to the garden, it's a step forward into a new Jerusalem, a great city where human cultures and all their diversity work together in peace and harmony before God. And in the most surprising twist of all, there's no temple building in the new creation, because the presence of God and the Lamb that were once limited to the temple now permeate every square inch of the new world. And there's a new humanity there, fulfilling the calling placed on them all the way back on page one of the Bible to rule as God's image, to partner together with God in taking this creation into new and uncharted territory. And so ends John's apocalypse and the epic storyline of the whole Bible. John did not write this book as a secret code for you to decipher the timetable of Jesus' return. It's a symbolic vision that brought hope and challenge to the seven first century churches and every generation of Christians since. It reveals history's pattern and God's promise that every human kingdom eventually becomes Babylon and must be resisted in the power of the slain Lamb. But there's a promise that Jesus, who loved and died for this world, will not let Babylon go unchecked. He will return one day to remove evil from his good world and make all things new. And that is a promise that should motivate faithfulness in every generation of God's people until the King returns. That's what the book of Revelation is all about.
So, ladies, this is the pattern and the promise that helps us wrestle well. We live between two gardens, and navigating them is not for the faint of heart. We are going to go through some very hard times. There's no doubt about that. Disappointment is inevitable because this world is not what it's supposed to be. Our favorite daydream is definitely not our reality. But if we tie our hope to the very heart of God, the author and perfecter of our faith, then we will learn to live well in this space between. We are victorious because Christ is victorious. He has overcome the world, and we have the privilege of bearing witness to Jesus Christ of his justice, his comfort, and his mercy during what's left of our time on earth. His words are trustworthy and true, and he is our refuge in our times of trouble. Remember that disappointment that whispers and then grows and then roars? 1 Kings tells us something so important. It's 1 Kings 19, verse 11, where Elijah is waiting on the Lord, and it says, "Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave." God is not in the roar, but he will use it. The disappointments that grow into winds and earthquakes and fire, he will use them for our good and for his glory. But his voice is the low whisper. And so to hear the whisper, we have to be listening for it, and we have to be close to him. The suffering we will face is temporary, it is expected, and it is a chance to point people to Jesus. If we spend time in God's word, if we know his ways, we will find a real help, we will find a true hope, and the one true God that will hold us safe from every disappointment. There is much goodness in this world. So be listening for Jesus. Be looking for those moments where heaven touches earth, because these keep us going until our King returns. This hope gives us a joy and a light that cannot be extinguished, because we are facing what 2 Thessalonians 2 calls a great falling away. Looking around the world, there is apostasy everywhere, even in churches. We are facing an unprecedented moral, ethical, cultural, and social upheaval. But God didn't die. Jesus didn't die to save societies and cultures. He died to save people. And the gospel is as strong as ever, even more strong, stronger now in an anti-God, post-Christian culture, because a candle burns brightest at night. So be encouraged. The apostasy and the disappointment we see in the world is only proof that God is on the throne and we have got the light. So be strong and remember that it's not by day, but it is by night that a candle burns brightest. I'm going to pray us out. Jesus, help us wrestle well in this space between your gardens. Help us today through you, by you, and in you. Help us see the disappointments that will teach us things, that will bring us good, and they will glorify you. Help us find those moments where you're present and your mercies are new. Help us be victorious until you return, and help us cling to the glorious hope that we get to be with you for all of eternity. Help us this week as we read this word, but let us focus on the hope that you've put on these pages. We love you, Lord. Amen.